The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at your word together, we pray that you would help us to understand you better, and to love you more, and to obey you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 5 says this: Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Well, Exodus is a book, in fact the Bible is a book, which answers Pharaoh's question, "Who is Yahweh, that we should obey him?" The Bible reveals Yahweh to us. It reveals to us a God who is, amongst other things, a rescuer. A while back I saw the film Unstoppable. You probably haven't seen it. It's not very good. It is a bog-standard kind of rescue film. In this case, it is a runaway train. The heroes both have backstories featuring difficult relationships, and one of them's due to retire the next day, so they've pretty much got the kind of genre requirements ticked off. And the train hurtles towards this bend in the track, where it is absolutely certain to derail, spilling its lethal chemical cargo and killing thousands. And as the clock ticks down and the odds get worse and worse, the question is this: can the hero really save the day? Can they rescue these people? And if so, how? It doesn't seem like it's going to be possible. We know in the back of our minds that it is going to be possible. We know there's going to be a happy ending. The genre requires it. Somehow the heroes will succeed in their rescue. The train will stop in time. But somehow, when I was watching the film, even a cynic like me, in front of not a very good film, I was kind of lost in the moment. I really felt like it might not work. I really felt like people might die. And it can be like that with the Christian life. Can God rescue us? Did Jesus' death on the cross really rescue me from slavery to sin? Will God really get me all the way through to heaven? We know the correct answer. Of course, he has rescued me, and of course, he will rescue me. And sometimes that's easy enough to say, perhaps on a night like tonight, sat in church, if we're a Christian, we're surrounded by other Christians, singing of God's love for us and his power and so on. And perhaps right now we can say with confidence, absolutely, God is a rescuer. He has already rescued me from slavery to sin, and he will get me all the way through to heaven. I know that's true. But what about when things are harder? We still know the correct answer in the back of our minds, but it is easy to lose sight of, isn't it? Those times when we've just committed that same sin for the umpteenth time. I said I wasn't going to be grumpy with my mum, but look at it. I've done it again. Has God really rescued me from the power of sin? I don't really feel like that's true. Those Monday mornings when we get back in the car to go to work again and the cycle begins again and we can't quite remember why we do it, and life seems to consist of looking forward to the next weekend, which is always too short. Will God really rescue me from this sense of pointlessness? We know the right answer, but it's easy to slip, for the right answer to slip to the back of our minds, and so much in our lives suggests that the train is about to come off the rails. Can God really rescue us? And if so, how? That is the big question, two questions, that we see answered in Exodus 11 to 13. God's ultimate rescue is the rescue of his people from slavery to sin by the death of Jesus. But that ultimate rescue is foreshadowed by the events of Exodus, where God rescues his people from slavery to Pharaoh by the death of a lamb. We're going to dot around a bit because we're trying to cover chapters 11 to 13, but we're going to see three big things in these chapters. First of all, God must judge. If he is going to rescue, he must judge. Second, God provides a substitute. That is how he both rescues and judges at the same time. And third, God commands remembrance. So first of all, God must judge. Look at chapter 12, verse 12 with me. God says this, chapter 12, verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. When you see the Lord in those small capital letters in the Old Testament, it's God's personal name, Yahweh. My name's Stephen. God's name is Yahweh. And the word God describes what he is, but Yahweh describes who he is. Back in chapter 3, when Moses asks God who he is, in the incident with the burning bush or the not burning bush, God replies, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And the name Yahweh seems to be derived from that expression, I am. God says, you want to know who I am? Well, watch me. Watch what I do. And then in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron meet Pharaoh for the first time. And we get that exchange that I read at the beginning. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And Yahweh answers Pharaoh in these mighty acts of judgment. Who is Yahweh? Well, amongst other things, he is a God who must judge. Yahweh must judge. Pharaoh refuses to submit to God. And so God judges him with 10 plagues. 9 we looked at last week, frogs and gnats and flies and hail and so on. It sounds like Scotland, doesn't it? It is worse than that. And after those 9 plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. First, you might think he's just ignorant. And perhaps it was a fair question, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? He doesn't know him. But as Yahweh answers that question, the first 9 plagues, as he reveals himself to Pharaoh, we see it was never ultimately ignorance that kept Pharaoh from obeying God. It was rebellious pride. He hardens his heart. And in passing, that is still true for people today. Perhaps we've been coming along here for a while, and still we think, well, I'm not sure about this whole God thing. I'm 100% convinced. It is right to keep asking our questions and keep getting answers. Perhaps we don't know enough yet. But we need to recognize that ultimately it is not ignorance that keeps us from following Jesus. Not at the end of the day. It is rebelliousness for each of us. For ourselves or for our non-Christian friends. We need to pray that God will give us perhaps more information. But ultimately, more importantly, we must pray that God will give us repentance, will give us the humility to accept him. Pharaoh has seen 9 plagues, and then he's warned about the 10th. So look at chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. Now, Pharaoh ignored the warning, and so look at chapter 12, verse 29. Exactly as promised, at midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Perhaps you can imagine Pharaoh getting up in the night. Although he chose to ignore it, this warning's been playing on his mind. He can't sleep very well. And he wanders into the crown prince's room, and he sees to his horror that his son has stopped breathing. He screams out for the court doctor, but the doctor can't come because his son is dead too. And the doctor's assistant can't come because his son is dead too. There is not a house in Egypt without someone dead. This is a terrible judgment on Pharaoh's rebellion. It's striking that chapter 12, verse 12, describes this as a judgment on the gods of Egypt. If judgment shows up who Yahweh really is, it also shows up who these false gods really are. They are helpless to protect the Egyptians. And one day are false gods of money or reputation or power or comfort. One day those false gods will be shown up for what they are by God's judgment. So finally, Pharaoh grudgingly gives in. Verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Can Yahweh rescue? Well, yes, he can rescue. He can rescue because he can judge. He can set his people free from slavery to Pharaoh because he is stronger than Pharaoh, and therefore he can judge Pharaoh. Notice three things about about Yahweh's judgment. First, it is devastating. This was a national disaster in Egypt that puts the sort of floods in Cumbria or whatever, even the tsunami back on Boxing Day all those years ago. Whatever disaster we think of, this is bigger. It puts those things in the shade. Yahweh's judgment is devastating. It is just. Yahweh's judgment is just. The Egyptians have been attempting to wipe out Israel by drowning all their baby boys. Well, God refers to Israel as his firstborn. And so God's judgment matches their crime. Their firstborn for his firstborn. Third, God's judgment is inescapable. It says it several times, doesn't it? From Pharaoh to the prisoners, no one was too important. No one was too insignificant. God's judgment here points us to the ultimate judgment to come. The rest of the Bible tells us that final judgment will be devastating, and it will be just, and it will be inescapable. But in one sense, it is a good thing that it happens. Remember, this is God answering the question, who are you? This is God choosing to reveal his character. Unlike with me, there are no aspects of God's character that he's ashamed of. If judgment is an integral part of who God is, then it must be, in one sense, a good thing. I think we know that deep down. I think we know it is a bad thing when wicked people get away scot-free. When child abuse is only uncovered years after the perpetrators have died and there's then no possibility of justice in this world. We want God to punish wrong. We want him to right wrongs. We want him to punish evil. It's only by judgment that God can effect rescue. It's only by judging Pharaoh that God can get his people out of Egypt. And it's only by judging the world, the flesh, and the devil that God can bring us out of slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a good thing that judgment is coming. But it does mean we must be ready. When Jesus returns, will he find us still asking, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice when it comes to my relationships or when it comes to the way I spend my money or the way I spend my spare time? God must judge if he is to rescue. But how can we ever fall on the right side of that judgment? Well, here's our second point. God provides a substitute. God provides a substitute. You see, the Israelites were not spared God's judgment because they were innocent. With the first nine plagues, God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, based pretty much on where they lived. So the Israelites had their own little bit of Egypt, and it seems that in that bit there weren't any gnats or hail or whatever. But just in case that gave the impression that the Israelites somehow deserved better judgment, better treatment from God than the Egyptians, God does things differently this time. In the 10th plague, every house in Egypt will suffer a death. But God provides a substitute for his people. Every Israelite family is to kill a lamb and paint its blood on their door frames, and then they'll be safe. God's judgment will pass over them. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, contain very detailed instructions on how it's to be done. I don't quite know what all those details mean, but it certainly makes the point that this is God's rescue, that he has provided, not one they've thought up for themselves. They're to do things the way Yahweh says. Notice a few things about this substitute. First of all, it's a perfect match. Look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of, chapter 12, verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. It's a perfect match, just the right amount of lamb for the number of people there. Because it's going to be their representative. It's going to die in their place. It's a perfect match. Second, it's perfect. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. The perfect must die in the place of the imperfect. That's a way of saying, I recognize this perfect, fluffy little lamb doesn't deserve to die, but I do. And so this is going to die in my place. Third, they got the blessings not automatically, but by faith. So in verse 6, they're told to kill the lambs, and then in verse 7, to put the blood on the door frames. It's not enough that the lamb died. Each family has to trust God's word when he says that the blood can stand in for their blood. And so they need personally to act on that and to put the blood up around their door. Fourth, they got life from another's death. That's emphasized by the fact that they're to eat this lamb in verses 8 to 10. They got life from another's death. Fifth and last, it is the substitution that brings them rescue. It's the substitution that brings them rescue. So in verse 11, they have to have this meal, not comfortably lolling around on the sofa in their pajamas, but with their hiking kit on and their walking boots all laced up. It's this very night that God is going to rescue them, because it is this act of substitution that brings the rescue. So you can imagine the scene in an Israelite home that evening, a little Zachariah, the firstborn, sent up to bed, but he can't sleep. After a bit, he comes down and says, "Dad, have you done it yet? Is the blood up?" "No, son, not yet," says Dad. "I'll do it in a bit." Back up to bed. But he's back down 20 minutes later. "Dad, have you done the thing with the blood yet?" "Well, hang on, when the footy's over, I'm not going to forget." Back up he goes, but he still can't sleep. And so he comes back down. "Dad, have you?" "Yes, yes, come and have a look. Blood on the sides, blood on the tops of the door frame. You're quite safe." Zachariah can sleep. He's safe from God's judgment because he's protected by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. It's not really a sign for God. He knows where his people live. It is a sign for the Israelites so that it's plain to them whether or not they are trusting in God's plan to save them, whether or not they are trusting in the work of God's substitute. God has always rescued through substitution. Vaughan Roberts says this. In Genesis 22, it is a lamb for a man. God provides the ram caught in the bushes as a substitute for Abraham's son Isaac. In Exodus 12, it is a lamb for a family. The Passover lamb is substituted for the firstborn son in each family. In Leviticus 16, it is a lamb for a nation. On the Day of Atonement, a goat is substituted for the nation of Israel and dies for their sins. In the New Testament, it is a lamb for the world. John 1:29 records, John the Baptist, when he sees his cousin Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The New Testament consistently portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the perfect match. He's fully human, and so he can take our place. Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. Otherwise, he could only have died for his own sins and not for ours. We get the blessings of Jesus' death, not automatically, but by faith. Each of us needs to put our trust in his death on the cross. We get life because Jesus chose death. It is his substitution that brings us rescue. My wife Kirkley is American. She doesn't entirely understand why English people go out when it's raining. I've tried to explain that if English people didn't go out when it was raining, we wouldn't go out at all. But when I go out, I wear my waterproofs. And the rain hammers down on my Mac. But inside, I remain dry, if all goes to plan. And that is what it means to shelter in the death of Christ. God's wrath rained down on him on the cross. But when I trust in him, I am clothed with him. And God's wrath never need touch me. Can God rescue me? Yes, he can. He's provided a substitute. In fact, he himself has stepped in as that substitute. In the person of Jesus, God himself soaked up his own wrath at my sin, so that I don't need to experience it. Has God really rescued me from my sin? If I'm trusting in Jesus, then yes. absolutely. Will he really get me all the way through to heaven? Well, Paul writes in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Can God really rescue us? Yes. He must judge the sin that has held us captive. But we ourselves can escape judgment if we will trust in the substitute that he has provided. Thirdly, more briefly, God commands remembrance. God commands remembrance. It's one of the very striking things in this passage. Chapter 11 is really a kind of introduction. And then chapter 12, verse 1, up to chapter 13, verse 16, is one whole, very large unit. And within that unit, it keeps swapping backwards and forwards between three things. Between God's commands for what they're to do in this first Passover, and God's commands for what they're to do in following years, all mixed up with the account of what actually happens on that first Passover. So before the event, he tells them about how they are to go about remembering it once it's happened. It actually gets rather confusing. The structure is pretty muddly. That's why we haven't worked our way through it kind of in order, but have pulled out these three big points. But the muddle makes this point very well. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. A memorial is not an afterthought. It's integrally bound up with what is about to happen, because God is determined that they are not going to forget what he has done for them. First of all, their whole calendar is reshaped around this event. As you can see in chapter 12, verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. They've changed the calendar based on this event. And then every year they're to have a Passover feast, a feast that is designed to make the children ask questions in verse 26. You do it, and the idea is that your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? So you can see that it might have that effect. On the 10th day of the month, they were to bring the lamb into the home, and the children would no doubt start to, you know, love it and give it a name and call it Flossie and start to do up its hair in tufts or whatever. And then 4 days later, in comes Dad with the kitchen knife. And before they know it, Flossie is bleeding to death on the kitchen table and then appears on their plates for dinner. And you might imagine that will cause the children to ask some questions. And that's the opportunity for Dad to explain God's rescue. Kids, Yahweh is a mighty judge, and he has provided a substitute for us. In Exodus 12 and 13, God commands two other ways of remembering his rescue: the feast of unleavened bread and the practice of offering every firstborn animal to God and redeeming firstborn boys by sacrificing a lamb instead. God was determined that his people would not forget that night in Egypt. We don't celebrate the Passover because Jesus says that he's fulfilled it in his death on the cross. And so we need to keep on remembering that great rescue, when God set us free from slavery to sin by judging our sin in our great substitute. It was at a Passover meal that Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper. In the 1662 prayer book, we're told, eat this bread in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving, and drink this wine in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful. That's one way that Jesus has provided for us to remember his great rescue on the cross, and by remembering it, to be strengthened to press on in the Christian life. And there are other ways that he's provided too, just church more generally, church where we meet with others and hear the Bible taught, the record and the divine interpretation of God's great saving acts in history. Perhaps you're in a home group where you can more easily share the struggles and successes you're having in clinging to God's rescue. Reading the Bible and praying on our own for a few minutes each day can point us back to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I don't know what you think when you hear there's going to be another sermon on the cross, when you hear that the Women's Weekend Away talks are going to be on the cross. I wonder if you ever think, I kind of know that stuff. Can we do something a bit more practical? Can we do something a bit more advanced, perhaps? Well, God commands constant, repetitive remembrance. He is very insistent about it. I take it that's because we very easily forget. Can God rescue us? Yes, he really can. He must judge the sin that has held us captive. But we ourselves can escape judgment because he's provided a substitute in Jesus. And when we really don't feel like this rescue has worked, or we really don't feel like it will get us all the way through to heaven, well, he's commanded us to remember his saving acts. It's not that we need some new teaching. It's not that we need some new experience in the Christian life. We need to cast our minds back to the cross.